Let us pray. Gracious and ever-living Father, as we come before your presence now to listen to your word, we ask that you open our hearts and our minds and enable us, O Father, to accept your word in our lives and be ready to do what you call us to do through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen. Today is Transfiguration Sunday, when Christians all over the world believe that our Lord Jesus Christ's face was transfigured on the mountain and shone with bright light. According to the lectionary of the Church of Scotland, on Transfiguration Sunday, Christians also believe and give focus to God's consistent cry for justice and Christ's call to come and bring justice with me, to speak up and act out against long-standing challenges that prevent all human beings from being and becoming, from the human flourishing for which we were created. But today, as we know, we continue with our series on the Beatitudes. Last week, we looked at the first four Beatitudes, which instruct us about our relationship to God, and we learned of the logical spiritual progression that is inherent in those teachings of our Lord. We have to acknowledge our spiritual need, weep over our sin, be willing for others to think of us as we would think of ourselves before God, and to hunger and thirst for righteousness, all to do with our humble attitudes towards God. And so this morning we continue with the second part of the Beatitudes. And the first is, blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. Mercy is compassion for people who are in any form of distress or pain or in need. It might be spiritual, their sin and their guilt, or material, the lack of basic resources to live a good and decent life. Mercy brings to mind kindness, unselfish service, and goodwill. The story of the Good Samaritan illustrates this principle well. The Good Samaritan showed mercy on the poor man who had been abused and abandoned by the wayside, while the priest passed on the other side without showing mercy. And one commentator suggests that the priest who passed by without helping the man might have been going to church to attend a conference on Christian action in society, yet he failed to help somebody who needed assistance. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the world is often unmerciful, and so I am afraid sometimes is the church lacking in mercy for those who need it. 767 million people live below the international poverty line of $1.90 a day. 795 million people of the 7.3 billion people in the world, or one in nine, were suffering from chronic undernourishment in 2014 to 2016. Almost all the hungry people, 780 million, live in the so-called developing countries. It is estimated that the world's poorest countries are missing out on $160 billion every year in money that is not being paid in tax. Since 2015, the richest 1% has owned more wealth than the rest of the planet. 8 men now own the same amount of wealth as the poorest half of the world. over the next 20 years, 500 people will hand over $2.1 trillion to their heirs, a sum larger than the GDP of India, a country of 1.3 billion people. And 7 out of 10 people live in a country that has seen a rise in inequality in the last 30 years. Between 1988 and 2011, the incomes of the poorest 10% increased by just $65 per person, while the income of the richest 1% grew by $11,800 per person, 182 times as much. The statistics are startling. Friends, there are still many beggars along our streets, and yet the government of many rich countries continue to engage in multi-million projects for tourism purposes, while the poor sit by the roadside and beg for food. These statistics are not good for Christian people. And the question is, what should we do with all that God has blessed us with? In one of my visits last week, I learned that those who die rich die disgraced. And those words were originally spoken by Andrew Carnegie. It's a story of a penniless court who went over to the United States and became the richest man in the world. And he used his money mercifully, opening libraries, institutes, trusts, foundations in Britain and the United States of America and Europe. He was a great philanthropist. Those who show mercy or kindness are those who will receive mercy, Jesus says. We are blessed if we are merciful, because mercy is something God himself displays. God's mercy is withholding of a just punishment. It is his compassion on the miserable. Happy are the merciful, the kind, and the generous, for they will receive mercy. Secondly, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. The Bible is full of passages that teach about the great need for this inward purity. King David lamented in Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." And in Psalm 24, the question is asked, "Who will ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who will stand in his holy place?" And the answer, those who have a clean heart and clean hands. Jesus emphasizes that purity of heart, inward purity, is more important than ceremonial purity from defilement. That is to say, you may be immersed into the deepest ocean during baptism, but what matters is not the amount of water, but how your life has been touched and transformed by the Lord. But what does this imply in the context of our relationship with other people? Some commentators have echoed that to be pure in heart is to be single-minded or to be utterly sincere. That is to be transparent and free from deceit, and being open before God and before people. But again, I'm afraid to say how few of us live one life and live it in the open. Instead, we wear different masks in different companies, whereas Jesus Christ, our Master and Lord, was without deceit. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And how we see God depends on the condition of our hearts. To some people, God is a cloudy mystery. To others, he is awful punishment. But to the pure in heart, he is a friend and a glorious certainty. Blessed are the pure in heart, those whose hearts are purified by faith, who are not only sprinkled from evil conscience by the blood of Jesus, but cleansed by the Spirit of God from vain thoughts, unprofitable reasonings, earthly and sensual desires, and corrupt passions. People who are purified from pride, self-will, discontent, impatience, anger, malice, envy, covetousness, vain ambition, and those whose hearts are circumcised to love the Lord their God with all their hearts and their neighbors as themselves. Happy are you whose hearts are pure. And now thirdly, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. The designation peacemakers refers to those engaged in both personal and social peacemaking in a world that clamors for advocates and not peacemakers. They therefore suffer the reproaches of men and women, but the God of peace accounts them his children. Every Christian is called to be a peacemaker in the home, in the church, and in the wider community, and not a troublemaker. The New Testament admonishes us to live at peace with everybody. Romans 12, verse 18. Do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. Peacemaking is a divine activity. Peace is a synonym for reconciliation, and God has taken the initiative to reconcile us to himself. But now, to come back to the context of our own human relations, the mere absence of strife is not peace. Because at the moment Jesus was speaking of peace, there was no war on earth, but neither was there peace. The Roman Empire had forced the world to its knees, and the people had lost both the means and the will to fight. So peace is a positive force. It is about doing something. And that is why Prophet Micah in our Old Testament text this morning says, let us turn our plowshares into pruning hooks, because we have to be doing something. You may clear some plot of land of every noxious weed, but that will not make it a garden. It will remain a barren field. It becomes a garden when flowers are growing there. And so to have peace both in the world and in our souls, not only must hatred, suspicion, and fear be rooted out, but joy, love, patience, and understanding must be planted and cultivated, because peace is something to be made. Thus, we must be peacemakers if we are to enter the kingdom of heaven. The night before Franklin Roosevelt died, he had been sitting in his little cottage in the vicinity of Warm Springs and planning a trip to San Francisco to attend the Organization of the United Nations. He was writing his speech. And the last words he ever wrote were these: we seek peace, enduring peace. We must cultivate the science of human relations, the ability of all people of all kinds to live together and work together in the same world at peace, as we go forward towards the greatest contribution that any generation of human beings can make in the world, the contribution of lasting peace. I ask you to keep your faith. Above all things, peace was the desire of his heart, and I hope it is our desire too. And peace comes at the expense of something. Remember that God made peace with us at the infinite cost of the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. And if peacemaking was so costly for him, we cannot escape it and think that it can be for us without a cost. There is pain of making peace, of making an apology before peace can be restored. There is pain of rebuking somebody who needs to be rebuked and thus risking the one's friendship. There is the pain of continuing to live with a conflict within us that cannot be solved. There is the pain of not forgiving until the guilty person has repented. There is pain in true peacemaking, but peacemakers are called the children of God. And finally, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Those who suffer on account of righteousness because they oppose bad causes and defend good ones. Jesus Christ crosses from peacemaking to persecution, or from the work of reconciliation to the experience of hostility. However hard we may try to make peace, we sometimes do not succeed. Some people refuse to live at peace with us. Others resort to slander, to insult, and to persecute us. How are we to react to persecution? We are not to retaliate as known Christian people might do. We are not to sulk like a little child. We are not to lick our wounds like a dog in self-pity, nor are we to pretend to enjoy it. But we are to rejoice and be glad, Jesus says, because our reward will be great in heaven. And because the prophets were persecuted before us, and also because we are being persecuted on account of Christ and for his sake. My friend, Jesus never promised ease to those who follow him. He spoke about self-denial, about crosses, blood spattered, death-dealing crosses. And to enter the kingdom of God may mean decisions that are hard, consecration that leads to persecution. But there can be no other way. The opposition of some kind is inevitable in the Christian life. For Jesus says in the sermon recorded by Luke in chapter 6, verse 26, "Woe unto you when all men speak well of you." So how do we conclude our learning or the teaching on the Beatitude? The Beatitude paints a comprehensive picture of the disciples or followers of Jesus Christ. First, we are to see ourselves on our knees in humility before God, acknowledging our spiritual poverty, mourning over our sins, and ready for others to think of us what we say we are, and hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And then secondly, we are to see ourselves out in the public domain in relationship to other people, showing mercy to those troubled by sin and guilt, sincere in all our relationships, seeking to bring peace in context of conflict and strife, and patient in bearing opposition for the sake of Jesus Christ. These are characteristics of the citizens of the kingdom of God, and such are the people whom Christ pronounces blessed. Yet, in all these claims, the values and standards of Jesus often conflict with the values and standards of this world. Whom does the world judge to be blessed? The rich, not the poor. The carefree, not the mourners. The brave and disobedient, not the weak or meek. The well-fed, not the hungry. Those who mind their own business and are never involved in any good works, not those who show mercy and who make peace. Whom does the world judge to be blessed? The successful, even by dubious means of compromise, not the pure in heart, and those who are happy and protected and not the persecuted. So that is the direct collusion between the way of Jesus and the way of the world. But Jesus calls us to different values and standards from those of the world. 1 Peter 2 verse 9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We have to choose between the prevailing culture with which we are surrounded and the counterculture of Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ congratulates those whom the world pities, and Jesus pronounces the world's rejects to be blessed. Blessed are you who have received this message of the kingdom of God with fear and devotion, because your days on earth will be richly blessed, and you will be happy indeed. Blessed are you. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the blessings which you pronounce upon your people. Help us, O merciful Father, to be willing to do what you ask us to do, to be peacemakers, to be merciful, to be pure in heart, and to accept persecution for your name's sake. And be ready, O merciful Father, to accept the teaching which you yourself bring to us through the pages of Scripture. For this is how we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.